I was in two separate conversations this week, both about how much of the Bible do you really need to know? One of these conversations was with a gentleman in our new members class, and I don't think you would mind me telling you this, he's a fairly frustrated ex-Roman Catholic who hasn't attended for some time. But his concern is, how do I know that what you're telling me is what the Bible actually says? How do I test it? I've been lied to so much. How do I know? And the other question was on the internet, on the show that I do. And the question was, since the Bible wasn't really kind of gathered or organized, the books weren't gathered together as the final list of books for the New Testament until the late 3rd, maybe 4th century, how do I know this is really the Bible? How do I know they didn't put one in that shouldn't be there? How do I know that there isn't one missing that should be there? Jesus answers both of these questions at the root, at the base, in our text from Luke today. But you kind of have to step back for a moment out of what we might call the fundamentalist mind. The fundamentalist mind is maybe summed up best as saying, all I need is me and my Bible, right? All I need is me and my Bible. If I got my Bible, I got God, we're good to go. I don't need church. I don't need history. I just need this inspired and inerrant word of God. That's all I need. The challenge with that, though, is that as an individual, it's very easy to get lost in the weeds of the Bible. There's a lot of verses there, right? And you can end up somewhere deep in the bowels of Leviticus and just be kind of, I'm not sure what to think. And that's about the time that your sinful flesh comes along, which isn't so much concerned about convincing you to do licentious things. It's more concerned about convincing you to believe that you must save yourself by what you do. And it will start telling you, this is how you can do what it says so you can say, now I'm really with God. That's the danger in that. We have to step out of that mindset a little bit and get into what Jesus is going to say here, which I would not call a fundamentalist mindset, but neither is it an anti-scripture mindset at all. It very much believes the scriptures are true, inerrant, inspired, start to finish, but they also have a very clear direction. And if you ever lose that direction, it doesn't matter how much you have the Bible, you've lost the Word of God. Now, he says this when he meets with the apostles on that hillside that we hear about a little bit more in the book of Acts. It is odd, isn't it, how the first reading today, Acts chapter 1, then is after, on the timeline, the gospel reading today, Luke chapter 24. So you kind of heard it out of order, right? But those things are going straight through as Luke's narrative. So we're now going to the early part before he would ascend. And he calls them there, and then he says these words to him. I really want you to pay attention to these words today. They are so essential to everything. Luke 24, verse 44. He's risen from the dead. He's shown up to them a bunch of times. He's about to leave, and this is what he says. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now, what that little sentence means is, the next thing I'm going to say is the same thing I've been saying all along. I'm not changing anything. I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm going to repeat what I've been telling you from the start. These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. That, I lost my place, there it is. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, he's going to say more about that in just a moment, but let's slow down and make sure we understand that when he says Moses, prophets, Psalms, that is the Hebrew way of saying the whole Old Testament. When Patrick goes to seminary this winter, he'll have to buy himself a Hebrew Bible. It's just the Old Testament in Hebrew. And on the side of it, there will only be 9 letters. There may be some English letters, but there'll be 9 Hebrew letters on the side. Let's see if I can do it all from memory. It's NVM, that's the first word, And then C-T-M, that's the second word, and I'm going to lose the last one. I am. I can't remember. It's the Navi'im, the Ketuvim, and I've lost the last one. But what it is law, prophets, writings. That's it. That's what they called it. Law, prophets, writings. So that's the way the Hebrews referred to it. We call it Old Testament. The law, prophets, writings is Moses' first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah, which you maybe remember from confirmation class, having to learn that. That's the law. And then the prophets are some of the people you think of as prophets, but that would also include like Samuel and Kings. And then the writings is Psalms, Proverbs, some of the later prophets as well. Maybe Daniel kind of fits into that section as well. So, when Jesus says this here on the mountainside, that everything written in the law, the writings, and the prophets has to be fulfilled about me, he is saying the first rule to understanding the Bible as they had it that day, because remember, not a word of the New Testament has been written down yet. They only got the Old Testament scriptures. The first rule to understanding the Bible is that it must be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Put that in your head, shove it down deep, and never forget. It's not about you, ever. It's about Jesus. And thank God it's about what Jesus does for you. But you're only going to see that if you can remember that it's about Jesus. And then he's going to say more. How is it about Jesus? He's going to go on, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, now I'm going to pause there again, even though it's a comma. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures means he taught them how to read the Old Testament Bible, not as a separate thing from what happens next. The next thing he's going to say is how he opened their minds to read the Bible. So if you want to have your mind open to understand the scriptures, you must get the rest of verse 36. He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, is verse 48 prophesied? You are my witnesses of these things? I think so, but we're going to stop there and make sure we get what he just said. So, he calls them, he's about to go away. Guys, I've said nothing different than you to you this entire time, but I'm going to say it again so you don't forget. The whole Bible, Old Testament, is about me dying, rising, ascending. He's going to talk about the Spirit, having the preaching of forgiveness bought here go to the entire world. He doesn't say how to live your life. He doesn't say how to manage your finances. He doesn't say how to have a good marriage. He doesn't say how to enjoy things and just take it easy. Or how to make lemonade out of lemons, if that's what you got. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I die, I rise, I ascend. We're going to get to the coming again in a moment as well. But we must get this, right? The scriptures must be fulfilled in him. Now we're going to back up just a moment here. I want you to go up to verse 45 and then go over three words to that word must be. It's really two words there, three words over starting, where he says, Psalms must be fulfilled. If I've done this before for you, I think I might have, but too bad, you're getting it again. That's a very peculiar word in Luke. He only uses it like 11 times. It's very small, too. It's a D-E-I, if we were to translate it that way, day. But it's like a whole sentence in three letters. It means it is necessary, right? We translate it must be, but it is necessary. You could just say it as an answer to someone. Do I have to do my homework? Day, right? It is necessary. So he only uses it, though. Luke only uses it about 10, 11 times. And all but one of them have to do with him saying the scriptures must be fulfilled or something like that. And a good two-thirds of them have to do with the cross. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is I want to share with you the first time he says this, because it really is eye-opening, right? It's one thing when he's in the middle of his ministry talking to them, and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem because the scriptures must be fulfilled, that they're going to kill me. Like, okay, fine, Jesus, you've been saying that. But you remember that time way, way back, when Mary and Joseph had this 12-year-old boy, and they took him down to Jerusalem for the festival, and then they left with the family after the festival and started headed home, and like 3 days later, they're like, wait, where's Jesus? Remember that? Yeah. And they go back to Jerusalem, they search for him, and eventually they find him, and he's sitting in the temple courts teaching the scholars. Yeah. And Mary gets a little upset with him at that point. You know, why have you done this to your father and myself? And he says, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Must be, day. It is necessary. It is necessary that I be in the place of sacrifice, right, in the temple, so that this word might go forth, the word of repentance and forgiveness, proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, you are my witnesses. That language of witness, that they are the ones who saw him risen from the dead, were taught by him face to face, and charged to then go and say what they saw and say what they were taught, is then why we trust the New Testament. The reason why those books were finally kind of gathered down and kept in a pile in the late 3rd century is because they were the ones that everybody knew were from the hands of the apostles, or very, very close to them. So Luke was a companion of Paul. That was the final mark on whether you got in or not. If they weren't sure, you really didn't make it. If there was a little bit of argument, you might get in. Hebrews gets into the back, right? Because they're not sure, but they're pretty sure. So this eyewitness thing is the heart of why we believe the New Testament to be true. Somebody else asked me this week, how do I talk with somebody who doesn't believe that the Bible is true, but they say they're a Christian? How do I speak with somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, but the Bible's wrong about this, 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 and this? It's kind of a tough one. I mean, the answer is, at a certain point, you don't. At a certain point, you don't, at least not about that topic. You have to talk about how, if you're going to have a conversation about anything, you have to agree on the rules of authority. What do we reference to have this conversation with each other? Now, we do this with grammar all the time. Because if I was up here speaking, well, German, you might know, some of you. If I was up here speaking Swahili, nobody would have a clue what was going on. We had not agreed on the rules of grammar. And as a result, we could have no conversation. Well, that also goes with our appeals to truth. Why is the sky blue or the world round, right? We appeal to authorities to believe this. So if you're going to have a conversation about Jesus and not base it on the Bible, what authority are you appealing to? That's the conversation you have to have with them. And eventually you want them to say, not the Bible. I do not appeal to the Bible. I appeal to my reason, or I appeal to emotion, or I appeal to the Spirit, or whatever. But now we can no longer really have a conversation about why we disagree, other than saying, we don't agree the Bible's true. But then what I would do in that situation is take half a step back. And I would say, well then, is Jesus risen from the dead? I mean, you say you believe in him, but don't believe the Bible's true. I mean, what the Bible says about him being risen from the dead, what the eyewitnesses confessed they saw, did it actually happen? And I think most who would be in this conversation would say yes. There's probably like a 5%, maybe 10% now, in super liberal Christianity that would say no. But most would say yes. And then the conversation is not about the Bible anymore. The conversation is, if Jesus is risen from the dead, why don't you believe what the guys he sent to teach say? And then ask them, explain it to me. Convince me of this. Tell me why I should believe that. And you go that direction with it. Now, we're a little far afield here, but it's pretty important in understanding that this New Testament all is about Jesus. The Old Testament all is about Jesus. It points to him, and then it hinges from him back to us. And at any point, if he is taken out of the center of what is going on, then we basically lose the entire thing and must eventually descend back into legalism. I remember another conversation this week. I had to take my daughters to have some allergy shots. My beloved wife is in Alaska visiting her sister, and so I'm Mr. Mom a little bit here. So we're sitting there to get the allergy shots, and I'm going to use you, Trinity. Trinity, my lovely daughter, goes and sits down. So I have to go sit by her. And she did what I would never do. She sat like on chairs are like back to back to each other. She sat right next to somebody who's on the other side. I would never do that. I'd go as far away in the room from any other human being I could get because I want quiet, because I'm going to sit there and read or do something else. But we sat right there. She's alone, though, so it's okay. We sit down, and then another lady sits right beside her. And oh my, do they have themselves a conversation. And their conversation was all about how, if you need help quitting smoking, losing weight, what was the other one that they brought up? It was that kind of thing, feeling better about life. All you got to do is pray to the Lord. And if you just pray to the Lord and really mean it, then all those troubles will be fixed. These are two ladies that are at the hospital because they are quite elderly and in need of hospital care. And I wanted to turn around and say, so why are you here? Like, shouldn't it all be getting fixed for you? What are you doing? But of course, they didn't mean that. But what they did mean, what they were demonstrating, is how, without clear teaching that the scriptures are merely and strictly about Jesus rising for you, it turns into, how can I get God to do something for me? Right? It always descends into that works righteousness legalism. And Jesus, before he ascends, says, look, this is what I've said. This is what I'm going to say again. It's about me, Jesus. It's about my death, resurrection, ascension. You're my witnesses. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. It's all a setup for next week, Pentecost. We've been, and we've talked about this in John's gospel, like way ahead of ourselves as he's talking about the coming of the Spirit and all this kind of stuff all the way through Easter. All of that is there because from Jesus' ascension, which we're working toward, we have this day of Pentecost where a new revelation, a new testament, a new reality descends. And when I say that, what I mean is, even though that the old covenant was over the moment Jesus died, it is finished. In the like history of stuff, there's sort of an overlap of the old covenant timeline. I guess this would be this one for you guys. The old covenant timeline and the New Testament timeline. There's an overlap. And that overlap is the life of the apostles, and particularly this Easter season. Anyway, what this means is that from that moment next week, when the Spirit comes, suddenly baptism's a whole new game. And you see 3,000 of them being baptized at Pentecost Sunday. And then the word of the Lord continues to spread. We'll see that throughout the book of Acts. The word of the Lord spread. The word of the Lord spread. The word of the Lord spread. What word? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. And Christ will come again. Verse 50, he leads them out as far as Bethany, lifts up his hands, bless them, and then is parted from them, carried up into heaven. They worship and return to Jerusalem. It is the Acts chapter 1 text that has them stand there a little bit longer, gawking at the sky. What did we just see? That's kind of weird. Right? And the angels show up as he went, so he will come again. The ascension is a little odd. As a kid, I imagine he just flew away. There he went. And I think some of that's true. He certainly was taken up. But I think it's a little more like Elijah in the chariot than Superman, right? And then when he's covered by the cloud, it's not like he goes through the cloud and up into space. It's more that the cloud, which whenever you see God show up in the Old Testament, by the way, there's lots of clouds going on. Pillar of fire, smoke, Sinai, all that kind of stuff. Temple, when the temple is dedicated, Solomon dedicates it. Cloud comes down, goes inside. So he's up in the sky, but how high? Don't know. Close enough that they can see him. And a cloud of glory basically whoosh, and takes him out of, well, reality as we would know it, and places him then at the right hand of the Father. Why? In order that you might be given faith. And that's a longer story, perhaps for another time. But at the end of the day, for you to have faith alone restored to you, it's better if your sight is removed and you simply hear and believe. And then there is this promise that after this, through this, he's going to come again. We've talked about that a lot here. How the hope of the Christian life is not that we die and join Jesus in heaven, although that is also true. We will die and join Jesus in heaven unless he comes back first. At which point we will simply be transformed in the twinkling of the eye, and all the dead in Christ will rise and will be taken to a new heavens and a new earth. All of that is part of really ascension theology. But we lose that. We lose that if we lose the cross. We lose the value of the ascension if we lose the cross. We lose the value of the return if we lose the cross. Much of American Christianity makes the return of Christ all about a whodunit, pin the tail on the Antichrist, what crazy, awful thing is going to happen before Jesus comes back. It is a teaching of fear for them. But it's not a teaching of fear. It's a teaching of great hope. The kind of hope that you, my friends, definitely have. You have it in Jesus. In that font and in that altar, not because of the wood or the craftsmanship or the beauty of any, but because some tap water gets people wet in the name of Jesus, and because some fairly decent but not expensive wine and some, it's kind of expensive bread because you have to make it to hand it out, so it's not cheap. It's not like artesian bread or nothing. Well, but that gets Jesus' words too that make it him. And next week when we dispose of our worship in this place, we will take the most valuable things with us. I've talked about the altar, the font. That won't go during the service, but during the service, we're going to take the bowl out of the font, and one of you is going to be up here in a line, and I'm going to hand it to you, and you're going to walk it out, and you're going to put it in a vehicle prepared for it. And then one of you is going to get the chalice, and one of you is going to get the lid of the communion individual cups. One's going to get the pyramid that goes on it. We're going to take candles. We're going to take books. All the things that are actually here to give us Jesus, we're going to walk them right out singing praise to God that he has not and will not abandon us. They're going to go in that car, and while we all go eat, they're going to go straight up to Northwest and get put where they're going to continue doing what Jesus Church always does for many, many, many years to come. Great hope. The ascended Lord will not and has not abandoned you. In the name of Jesus, amen.